We're going to read Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. We're going to read 13 through 22. The word of the Lord says, "When they observed the boldness of Peter and John and realized that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. And since they saw the man who had been healed standing there with him, they had nothing to say in response. After they had ordered them to leave the Sanhedrin, they conferred among themselves, saying, 'What should we do with these men? For an obvious sign, evident to all who live in Jerusalem, has been done through them, and we cannot deny it. However, so this does not spread any further among the people, let's threaten them against speaking to anyone in this name again.' So they called for them and ordered them not to preach or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, 'Whether it's right in the sight of God for us to listen to you rather than to God, you decide. For we are unable to stop speaking about what we have seen and heard.' So after threatening them further, they released them. They found no way to punish them because the people were all giving glory to God over what had been done. For this sign of healing had been performed on a man over 40 years old." Let's pray. Father, we pray that your word would speak to us this morning. It would encourage us, it would strengthen us, it would call us to faith and call us to repentance. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Several years ago, there was a best-selling book, sold millions of copies, and the book was called Codependency No More. Codependency No More. It was a lady named Melanie Beatty, and the premise of her book was that she started realizing that within different worlds that people needed each other, and they needed each other in a way that she didn't think was healthy. And so her whole diagnosis of people's issue, the problem was that we become controlled by other people. We become controlled, or we become dependent on other people. That's the problem. The solution in her case, the solution was to take care of yourself. Take care of yourself. You need to love yourself more is another way to say that. When I was looking at the book this week, the introduction, a lot of times in the beginning of a book, it will say, "I dedicate this book to my son and my daughter for all their years of service and love," or "I dedicate it to my parents who provided me with the opportunity to go to school to learn how to write," or something like that. Well, Melanie dedicates the book to herself. So in order sort of to prove what she's arguing is the case, she dedicates the book to herself, and she says that we need to love ourselves, and that is the way that we will sort of come through this this problem of being dependent on other people. Well, the Bible does not talk about, it does talk about the problem of being dependent on other people. It does talk about it, not in those terms, but it definitely does. And this passage this morning talks about that. But the solution is very different from what Melanie says. The solution is very different from we need to focus all of our attention on ourselves and to love ourselves more. That's not what the scripture is calling us to do. And I think Acts chapter 4 can help us look at that this morning. So what I want to do is just, since we're looking at a piece of a bigger story, I'm just going to describe five different parts of the story this morning. And the first one is there in verse 13 and 14. And that is the confusion with the teachers. It says that they observed the boldness of Peter and John, and they realized two things. The first is they realized they were uneducated and untrained. So these guys who are changing the world, who are teaching the scriptures, teaching about Jesus, normally a religious teacher would have been educated and trained. They're uneducated, they're untrained. The second thing they realize about them is that they have been with Jesus. They realize that Peter and John have been with Jesus. Matthew chapter 11, verse 25, Jesus says this, "Father, I praise you, for you have hidden these things from the wise and from the learned, and you have revealed them to the infants." You've hidden your teachings, you've hidden your kingdom, you've hidden the secrets to the world from the wise and the learned, and you've delivered them to the infants. The same thing that Jesus was talking about is the same issue that these wise men, these students, these professors, these doctorates, they have PhDs, like some people in our church, in Jewish law. They would have known that. They would have known it very well. But yet they're missing the entire point. They're missing the whole point. And their accusation against these two men who are preaching and teaching is that they are not educated and they are not trained in a formal way. The other thing that they notice about them is the thing that I hope that you would notice about me. It's the thing that I hope I would notice about you. That if somebody meets you, if somebody describes you, and that is this. You know what? That person has been with Jesus. That's the kind of person who's been with Jesus. The things that are true about their life are the things that are true about a person who has been with and who has learned from, who has watched and who has imitated Jesus. That's the first thing. It's a confusion. It's an issue of qualifications. Are they qualified or are they not qualified? The second thing we see is in verse 14, 15, and 16, and this is sort of the puzzle that's created. What do you do when you have someone who's uneducated, yet the people are following them? What do you do if you're the Jewish religious leaders? And it says this, it says, since they saw the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in response. So they ordered that they ordered Peter and John to leave, and the Sanhedrin conferred together, or in football terms, they huddled, right? They got together, they stood in a circle, and they said, what in the world are we going to do with this issue? How are we going to fix this? How are we going to solve this riddle? How are we going to have an answer to the puzzle? Well, they don't have anything to say because factually there was a man who for 40 years of his life was lame, and now the man is dancing and walking around and talking in the city complex, in the temple. So everybody knows. You can't say that it didn't happen. We don't have that argument to say. So we're going to have to come up with something else. So what are we going to do when we huddle? Well, maybe we could kill them. We could just get rid of them. We could lock them up. We could imprison them. Maybe we could ask them to go away or send them off to some other place, have them taken care of. Or maybe we could just let them go free and hope that nothing ends up coming of this. Well, hopefully you're getting the sense as the Jewish leaders that what they're trying to protect is they're trying to protect this story and the power and the momentum surrounding the story of Jesus from spreading into the other villages, from taking over the Jewish people who are following their way into following another way. They're trying to keep the story and the message of their understanding of Judaism very pure. They're trying to keep it right here, but yet people are starting to say that maybe the Savior has come. Maybe the long-appointed Messiah has actually come, and we need to follow in this way. The Jewish leaders would not have wanted people to do that, so they're trying to figure out how they're going to respond to the puzzle. Here's their response, verse 17. It's a threat. Essentially, they say, do not teach in the name or preach in the name of Jesus. Later on, I want to look at their motivation, but for now, I just want to say that this very same thing that this Jewish religious leaders are doing to Peter and John is the same thing that happens to you and me today. Everyone will let us talk about everything having to do with Christianity as long as we keep Jesus out of it. So we can talk about the peace that comes, and we want everybody to be peaceful, right? That's what the hippies wanted in the 50s and 60s. That's what people want today in different movements that are going on. They want peace among men. They want the earth to be peaceful. But the means to get there, we can't talk about Jesus because that becomes exclusive and that becomes something that other people aren't on board with. So we just want the peace. Or maybe we just want the love. We just want the love. We just want everyone to care about each other. We want to write a song that says, love will change the world. But when we talk about love, we talk about it generically. We're not talking about the person of Jesus. The Jewish leaders would be fine with them talking about the kingdom that's going to come, the reign of God, those things. But they don't want them associated with the person of Jesus. The same is true with mercy or justice. It's often the times that we want to rally together to correct things that are wrong. Those things are good. But people don't want you to correct things that are wrong or to they don't want you to deal with issues of injustice, social injustice, in a way that associates it directly with Jesus. Because then Jesus becomes exclusive and some people will get their feelings hurt. Some people won't find that as attractive. And so in every single one of those situations, the same thing religious leaders are doing, it's happening to you and me today. People are okay with aspects of Christianity as long as we can pluck Jesus right out of the middle of it. They don't want him to be associated because he becomes threatening. He becomes exclusive. He becomes divisive. So that's the threat. So the beginning was confusion of their qualifications. Next, we see that there's a puzzle. What are we going to do with these guys and this issue? The solutions they say is they're going to threaten them. And then verse 19 and 20, we see Peter and John respond to the threat. Here's what Peter and John say. Whether it's right in the sight of God for us to listen to you rather than God, well, you guys decide that. For we are unable to stop speaking about what we have seen and we have heard. So their reply to the threat is, God is telling us to speak, we're going to speak. We've seen it, we've heard it, we're going to keep talking about it. Now, I know your job as religious leaders, your job is to decide whether things are right in the sight of God or not. That's what you do. So you can make the judgment on us whether what we're doing is right in the sight of God. I understand, that's fine. You guys make that decision. Whether we're supposed to obey you or we're supposed to obey God, you're religious leaders, you decide that for yourselves. But us, we're not going to be quiet. We're not going to separate Jesus from love. We're not going to separate Jesus from peace. We're not going to go forward with social justice without attaching Jesus to it every single time. We have to. We must, because God has commanded us to do that. He has called us to do that. So it always will have to do with Christ. It always will have to do with the message of Christ. When we feed people's stomachs, we feed their stomachs and we fill their ears with Christ. We do. When we go to bat on behalf of those who have been abused or who have been neglected or who have been mistreated in some way, we defend them tirelessly when we do so at the same time that we're bringing the message and hope of Christ, the truth of sin and forgiveness. We're bringing those two things together. That's their response. It's Peter and John's response. We shall not do anything without including Christ. And that's our encouragement and that's our call. Our chant this morning is to do the same. So we saw the confusion. We saw that there's a puzzle with the Jewish leaders. We see there's a threat. Their reply to the threat is, you know what? Do to us what you will. We're going to obey. And then finally, we see the conclusion is that they get released. In verse 21 there, it says, after threatening them further, they released them. They released them because they found no way to punish them. And listen to this phrase, all right? Because the people were all giving glory to God over what had been done. The people were giving glory to God over what had been done. So the crowd's glorifying God, and because the crowd is glorifying God, the religious leaders don't want to interrupt that. And here's what I think is happening. Here's what I think, if I walk back through every single one of these confusion, is that there is a clear distinction between what Peter and John just said, and that is this, that we have to choose between what's right in the sight of men, what's right in the sight of man, it's right in the sight of our friends. We have to choose what's right in the sight of God. And oftentimes, those two things do not line up at all. So the qualifications. What are the qualifications for a minister? What are the qualifications for someone who can teach on behalf of God's word? Is it that they're educated and trained? No, it's not. It's not. It's that they know and that they love and that they have been with Jesus. Those are the qualifications. That their lives has been transformed according to the qualifications in 1 Timothy and in Titus. They're those things. They're not inside of man that they have to have accomplished a certain thing. Now, there is a way to, and I want to caution myself. I mean, I'm in school. Johan's been in school. Adam's in school. Nathan's in school. Many of us are going to get educated and trained. We do think those things can be good. But if our education and our training, if Corey is going to seminary and his education and his training is taking him away from spending time with Jesus, then he needs to cut his education and his training out. But his education and his training should be part of his spending time with Jesus. It should be part of his learning to be like Christ. That is the whole purpose of it. So our qualifications, their qualifications, we're looking at what man is saying and not what God is saying. The same thing happens in the next one. The reason that they're puzzled is because they're afraid of the crowd. They're afraid that the crowd could actually take the momentum or the power, the control they have as Jewish leaders, and could go another direction with it. What happens if this thing blows up? What happens if everyone starts believing in Christ? Well, if everyone starts believing in Christ, the Messiah, then we're going to lose our jobs. We're going to be out of work, and the Jewish nation will start going a different direction, and we're going to be on the wrong side of that. So they're fearful. They're fearful of people. They're fearful of control. And finally, at the end, I think the reason that they let them go because if they would have killed them or locked them up or one of those other things, they would have been facing even more trouble. They would have been afraid of that. And so what they do is they threaten them. And here's what I want us to do. I want us to stop this morning for the rest of the time, and I want us to think about the difference between following, obeying man and following and obeying God. Fearing people and fearing God. That's the distinction I want us to make this morning. I want us to think about it for just a little bit. Here, what we see Peter and John faced with is they could have very easily feared man because they're being threatened. They don't know what the result is, but as Dwayne said last week, they saw the one that they followed, Jesus, get killed. So they should think that this threat is pretty certain and pretty real and actually will have could have some bad consequences for them. There's a guy named Ed Welch who wrote a book, and it's sort of a response book to the one I mentioned earlier with Melanie. And what he says is that codependency, that's fine language. He's not against anything like that. But what he says is that we have to ask ourselves who we're fearing. Are we fearing man or are we fearing God? And then he breaks it down in very different categories, and he says essentially many of us are living in a world where people are big. People are very big, and God is very small. When we're making decisions, we consider people, what people will think about us, what people, how they're going to respond to our decision in a great way, and a lot of our mind thinks about it. But what God thinks, we only think about it briefly, or maybe we don't think about it at all. So the title of his book is When People Are Big and When God Is Small. And he does three things that I want us to focus on this morning, and that is he says there's three reasons why you fear man. You who are sitting here this morning, there's at least three reasons that we can think about. The first one is the one that Peter and Paul face, and that is protection. They're afraid. They get threatened. Their lives are threatened. Something happens to them to where they feel like they need to protect themselves. And so they become ruled by man's opinion. They start thinking and they start acting and they start making decisions as if what man has just told them should define the outcome. So they ask themselves the question, what do the people think? They consider, what do the people think? What are the people going to do to me if I do this? And as they become ruled by man's opinion, then we start making decisions that way. And our assurance and our meaning comes from people. Our assurance and our meaning starts coming from other people and not from God. And here's the distinction, the one that helped me the most that he said. So the reason that we fear men in this case is because we want to protect ourselves. And in this regard, our problem is that we're needing these people to protect us and we're not able to love them. Because we need these people to protect us, we're not able to love them. When the way that we view people is primarily to need them and not to be able to love them as God wants, we get things upside down. The second reason that we fear people is based on shame. People can expose us. People can absolutely humiliate us. There are probably people in this room, mainly husbands and wives or brothers and sisters or family, who know each other very well, who if I ask you to stand up right now and share the deepest, darkest secret of the one that you're standing next to or someone that you know very well, you know without a doubt that you could hurt them tremendously. You could cause deep shame and deep pain and humiliation to that person that you're with. And shame often becomes a motivator for us. What happens is we start becoming afraid that we're going to get exposed. We become afraid that somebody's going to humiliate us. And so we allow that person or the threat of that person exposing us to really drive us in life. And all of our decisions and all of our desires become shaped or become ruled by not becoming exposed or humiliated by whatever that is. And so we get, here's two very common examples. When you were in school, you don't know the answer to a question. You don't know what the science teacher is going to say. And all of a sudden inside of you, you just get this fear. You're terrified that Mickey's going to call on you to answer the math problem. Why? Because you don't know the answer. And when you're exposed that you don't know the answer, everyone in the class is going to think a certain way about you. And so in a weird small way, in that moment, you're experiencing the fear of man. You're caring deeply about what everyone in your class thinks about you. Or maybe it's the common issue of standing up in public and talking. You stand up in public and talk, and you're afraid to do that. I see the look on some of your faces right now. You're afraid to do that because there's something about that, that the way people are going to think about you isn't the way that you want to be thought of. It doesn't mean we all need to be public speakers or anything like that. But it does mean that that fear, the way that people are going to look at us, the way they're going to think about us, all of a sudden drives us to a place where we are chained. We are bound, we are ruled by other people's opinion. We avoid certain scenarios, and we avoid certain relationships because we're afraid that we're going to get exposed. We avoid certain scenarios, we run from certain relationships because we think people are going to get too close. So we keep our distance, and then nobody will ever know. Nobody will ever find out. But here's the thing about the gospel. The thing about the gospel is the gospel calls us right to the middle of our shame. It calls us to raise our hand right from the very beginning. In order to repent and to believe, to ask for forgiveness, you have to raise your hand and you have to wrap yourself in your shame. You have to be totally exposed because you're looking at God and you're saying, God, all those things are true about me. All the times when I've run from you, all the times when I've done what I want to do and not you, when I've followed myself and not you, when I've given into my desires and not your word, all of those things are true. So I have to be exposed. In order to ask for forgiveness, in order to repent, you have to expose yourself. You have to absolutely humiliate yourself. And the gospel is calling us to do that, right in the middle of that, is to embrace our shame, to live right in the middle of it, to stop, not to run from it, not to avoid it, not to get away from it, but to hand it over, to repent of it to God, because God tells us how he's going to respond to that. He tells us how that he's going to handle that when we actually stop running from it, stop avoiding it. But when we raise our hand and say, yes, I am ugly, I am wicked, I don't get things right all the time, I'm deeply afraid. When we own up to those things, God tells us how he's going to respond to us. And he says, I will look at you as my son, Jesus, the perfect one. I will give you his righteousness. You don't have to live in your shame and your guilt. I'm going to take that from you. And the way that he takes us is that we actually sort of stop and own it. So one of the reasons that we fear people is shame. And the last reason that we fear people is rejection. The last reason that Welch says that we fear people is that we're afraid that we'll get rejected. Again, it's easy to go to a school zone. You go to the playground. What happens when the kickball game starts? I want you, and I want you, I don't want you, and I don't want you, I want you, and I want you. And you're going through this process of feeling rejected for some reason. They think you can kick far, they don't think you can kick far. Okay, the same thing happens in middle school. First time there's a dance that happens, maybe you're in PE class, and the people across from you, all right, boys, it's your turn to pick who you're going to dance with. And three or four of the little boys all run to one little cute girl, and they all try to pick her, and there's a girl off somewhere else who nobody ran to. And she feels in that moment that she is rejected by even the little boys that are in her class. She feels that. And we all, without blinking, can sort of experience that same sort of rejection. And so all of a sudden, we have a deep, deep, deep desire to not feel rejected by anyone, So we start doing things in our life and we start orchestrating our life to not have that experience. So all of a sudden, when it's time, if you're in fifth grade and it's time to do this little PE thing back and forth, you're the one who knows you're about to get rejected, and so you avoid it by doing something really funny, right? You draw tons of attention to yourself and say, nobody's going to dance with me, or, oh, I'm the, you know, whatever it is. I have, you know, two left feet. Don't dance with me. And you start doing things to push the rejection away. We learn that at a very early age, but we continue to do that inside of our own church. We continue to do that inside of our own Sunday school classes. We do that inside of our own marriages. We're afraid of this idea of being rejected. And so we learn to sort of cope with it and to keep it away. And here's where I think that Ed Welch is so helpful, is that the reason that we all know what that's like is because what's underneath that, what's underneath the surface, what's underneath the water, is that we know that we are being rejected by God. We know that we are being rejected by God because of our guilt before him. We just have this suspicion. The Bible says that everyone knows who God is and that everyone has rejected him. We all have this suspicion. And so in the same way that we're afraid of being rejected by God, all of a sudden we're afraid of being rejected by other people as well. And so we avoid conversations about God before we're Christians. We avoid dealing with those difficult things. But the truth about the gospel, in the same way that it calls us to our shame and to embrace it and to raise our hand, here the truth about rejection is this. You were already rejected. You were rejected when Jesus was rejected. God turned his back. He turned his back on his own son. His lovingness caused him to turn his back on Christ and allow Christ to be killed. And when Christ was killed and rejected, we experienced that same rejection. So that when Christ was accepted, when he was raised and he was accepted, you are still my son, God looks at us and he says, you have my full acceptance. You don't need to get it from people. You don't need to get it from the fifth grade boy that's going to run across and ask you to dance. You don't need to get it from your husband. You don't need to get it from your kids being wonderful, obedient little kids. That's not where you need to receive that. You need to receive it from Jesus. From the way that God looks at his son Christ is the way that he will look at you through faith. And because he looks at us that way, he calls us to come out of this fear of man. He would have told Peter and John to come out of this fear of people. He would have told others of us to come out of this fear of being exposed and of shame and to run to Christ. These are all reasons why we fear people. And this morning, let me just encourage you. If you have identified with any of these issues this morning of fearing people instead of man, it is part of us becoming more like Jesus. It's part of a process. And it's good to feel exposed. It's good to realize that there are times when I make decisions not to go or to be in certain places because I think the people may think about me a certain way. I may not be wearing the right clothes to be in that situation. I don't want to think that they don't think I have the right clothes, so I won't even show up. Or maybe I'm not good at something, I can't sing, so I won't even go and participate in this because I don't want people to think that certain way about me. And when you feel that, when you experience that, allow that to have you step back and think about your life in light of who God is, the way that God thinks about you, and have it even in the middle of the moment, repent. Tell God that you are trusting and fearing people. Tell God that you are trusting and you are fearing the way that other people's opinions are driving you. And ask him to turn you from that and to turn you toward letting him rule your life, letting his opinion be most important, letting the way that he thinks and the way that he accepts you to really give you full assurance and to give you need. And when that happens, we can now love other people. We can love other people out of the acceptance that we've been given in Christ. Peter and John, in the middle of this story, they're about to go on and they are about to get arrested. They are about to deal with this. The gospel is going to go forth through God's magnificent plan. But here in the middle of this small snippet, what I wanted us to do is I wanted us to stop and just think about the fear, the control of man that was driving the Jewish leaders. And I wanted us to see that there is a way to be obedient. God can grow you in this. He can allow you to have small victories. Even as Peter earlier on at the cross, he ran in shame. He was afraid of what the little girl might do, and so he denied Christ. Here, now we see him in the middle, in front of all the Jewish leaders who could kill him, we see him being obedient. God is growing him up. God is allowing him to see victory. He's allowing him to be filled with the Spirit and to walk in the Spirit, and the same can be true for you, and the same can be true for me. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I know that this issue is one that has been a real part of my own life. One that regularly, sometimes even daily, that you draw to my attention. That I'm deeply concerned about what others think and not always what you think. And Father, I pray when I recognize that I would raise my hand and ask for repentance. That I would stop and not try to avoid it or run from it or cover it up, but that I would look to your Son, Jesus, who has already been accepted and who offers acceptance through faith and through repentance. Father, I do pray, though, for those who have experienced deep shame, who have experienced deep rejection, who have experienced deep fear. Father, I just pray that you would, through your Spirit, you would comfort those people who have experienced those things. Some of them for no fault of their own. Some of those, they have been sinned against, and so they feel deeply rejected. They've been sinned against, so they carry around deep shame. Father, I just pray the truth of your gospel would love them, would allow your arms to just to wrap around them and to hold them and give them comfort and give them assurance. Help each of us, Father, to take steps toward becoming more like your Son Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, we're going to sing one final song, Soldiers of Christ in Truth Arrayed, to close. But as we sing that song, I encourage you to allow yourself to respond